The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We've been trying to consider the church. We've considered the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, God chose out a people for the glory of God. We glorify Him by loving Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind, and then manifesting that love in an external way by loving our neighbor. We are called to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, to stand up for the truth here in this world, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And another purpose for God establishing His church is to teach and make disciples. To teach and make disciples. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Here we have a command to teach, to baptize, but also to keep on teaching. Sometimes we leave off that last portion. We teach, we baptize, but there is no one that's, when they're baptized and they make that initial profession of faith in the Lord, they are most likely a babe in Christ that's still feeding on milk, and they need to grow, they need to mature, and we have to keep on teaching them and discipling them. The word teach here literally means to make disciples. And if you have King James Bible, center column reference, that's the alternate wording right there. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, to teach all nations, baptizing them, those that profess a belief in Jesus Christ, to baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Now, let's be reminded here that when Jesus gives this commission to the apostles, He originally gave it to the apostles, who has the authority to baptize, the apostles and those that they have laid hands on. Just anyone doesn't have the authority to baptize. It's only the apostles and those that they have given that authority by the laying on of hands. But go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay? And what we want to focus on this morning is the importance of the entire church, every member of the church, having an attitude that it's all our responsibility to teach and make disciples. Now, this commission was given specifically to the apostles, and they carried this out in a special way. And again, it was the apostles' command that they were given the biblical authority to baptize, and then those that they have laid hands on, they have the authority to baptize. So this commission is not applicable to everyone in the sense of baptism, okay? But as the body of Christ, as the church, especially we've been discussing spiritual gifts. One of those spiritual gifts is teaching, right? And God gives the spiritual gift of teaching to much more than just the ordained ministry, those that have a gift to preach. So you need to have a disposition of teaching anyway, even if you don't necessarily have a gift to teach. You know, your teaching capacity may simply be teaching your kids and raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But that's the parent's responsibility to teach them in that way. Even if you don't have what you would perceive to be a gift of teaching, there are certain things we have a responsibility to do. We have a responsibility to teach, even if you don't feel like you have that spiritual gift of teaching in the body of Christ. So, go ye therefore and teach all nations, to make disciples of all nations. And then when they profess a public belief, the ordained minister will baptize them. But then it is the responsibility of the entire church to keep on teaching them. You know, we spent some time when we were discussing those spiritual gifts and those teaching gifts. They're in Titus chapter 2. We have the older, more aged men that have more seasoned experience here in this world, that have more wisdom. They're to instruct the younger men. And same way with the older women, the aged women that have a more experience in life, that have gone through being married, that have gone through raising children, that have gone through those struggles, it is their responsibility to teach them, to build them up, to make disciples, to strengthen them in their discipleship and their benefit to the church in honoring the Lord too, right? So it is the entire church's responsibility to teach and make disciples. And there's some people that have a special calling, a special burden for that, and God uses the ministry in that way. But it is all of our responsibility to teach and make disciples, okay? Now, let's look at this commission specifically to the apostles. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, the original commission, if you may remember, the original commission to the apostles in Matthew chapter 10 was to not go to the Gentiles, to not go to the Samaritans, but to only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And another thing that was very interesting in Jesus' ministry, he would heal these people. He would preach these sermons, the Mount of Transfiguration. I was looking at that this week. The Mount of Transfiguration. He said, don't tell anybody about it until after I'm resurrected, after I've been raised from the dead. So it's interesting how Jesus kind of restricted this message during his ministry. You know, he would do things, and we're going to look at some examples where he tells the wild Gadarene, Mark chapter 5, go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. That's the kind of teaching that all of you need to be doing, is telling your friends and your family, the ones that you care about the great things that the Lord has done for you. And that is preaching the gospel. That's making disciples. That's honoring the Lord, bringing the good news of the gospel to the people that we love, that we care about. But isn't it unfortunate that the majority of the people that were healed, Jesus said, don't go tell everybody about it. Now, he told that wild Gadarene to go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. But the majority of the people that he healed, he said, don't go tell anybody. Just go to the priest, then go home and be thankful that happened. Which is curious to us, right? Because you would think he would want to set the world ablaze. You know, he'd want to tell everybody about it. And I'm sure they had a very difficult time obeying that command of the Lord when they were healed of, you know, lifelong maladies. I'm going to go tell everybody about it. But it's also interesting that the apostles, no doubt they were fired up too, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. Let's go tell everybody. Well, no, let's just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go tell everybody yet. Very curious, very curious. But now you have to understand at multiple, you know, times in Jesus' ministry, he kept telling them, no, don't go to everybody. No, don't go to everybody. This healing happened, but don't go tell everybody. But now that restriction is lifted, all right? You don't just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel anymore. You go to all nations. You go to all nations and preach the gospel, because there are children of God, Revelation 5, 9, Revelation 7, 9, out of every kindred and every tongue and every people and every nation. And those children of God need to know what Jesus Christ did on the cross for them. They need to know they've been saved by grace. They need to know that the work of salvation is finished. And now, I gave a restriction for a period of time, but now you hit the highways. You get going, all right? Because there are children of God that need to know. Let's look at another language that's used in Mark chapter 16 of this same great commission. Given principally, and it's very important, we can take the principle that we need to go and make disciples in the church. We build one another up. We encourage one another. We teach one another in the body of Christ. And that's a true lesson. But we also need to make sure that we understand that this great commission was given specifically to the original apostles, too. And I believe that's especially highlighted here in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Go ye into all the world. You're not just preaching to the lost sheep of the house of Israel anymore. You go to all the world. You know, we have to rightly divide world and scripture. You know, people get all zoned in and focused on John 3:16. What was Jesus teaching Nicodemus in John 3:16? Nicodemus thought, just like every other Jew, that God only loved the Jews. God only loved the Jews. And what was Jesus teaching Nicodemus? No, God has a people in all the world. God loves Gentiles too. God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Okay? And those original apostles that were all natural Jews, they kind of had that myopic view too. Which, I mean, is understandable when he originally said, don't go preach to everybody. You just go preach to Israel. They had this little short-circuited, myopic view of, okay, you know, it's just us Jews here in the gospel kingdom. But now he's removing those blinders and saying, no, you go to all the world, Gentiles included, all right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, in our discussion on spiritual gifts, there was a miraculous manifestation of these spiritual gifts in the first century that was for a specific purpose and for a specific time period. Who is this applicable to? This is not applicable to the saints of God today. This is applicable to the apostles. All right? I'm not aware of any instance in Scripture. I personally think that it's certainly the case today, but I think it would be then too. If you're aware that there's a deadly thing and a poisonous drink and you choose to drink it, you're not honoring the Lord, you're tempting the Lord. Now, I'm not aware of any instance in Scripture where anyone drunk a deadly thing and they weren't killed, but there is an instance where when they were stranded on the island, that island of Melita, I believe, Acts chapter 28, a venomous serpent bit Paul, and he didn't die. The people expected him to die. He should have dropped dead immediately. Well, you know what? That serpent bit him. He didn't die. That was applicable to the apostles. But we have to understand this language is applicable to the apostles. Why? Because there's some people today, and I have no idea how the internet got convinced that Primitive Baptists handle snakes. I have no idea how that made its way to the internet. But we're the exact opposite of that, no doubt. But there's some people today that think if you're a really Holy Ghost church, you know, if you're really born again of the Spirit, then you can drink deadly poisons, you can partake of snakes and they'll bite you and you won't die. That's just tempting the Lord, okay? What is the immediate context of this? It's the apostles and God. God was moving in the apostles in a special way. We especially see that with Paul there being bit with the venomous serpent and he didn't die. But who's that applicable to? It's not applicable to me and you today, all right? If you want to drink deadly poison, there's a high probability. Now, God's providence is, you know, he can save you, all right? But for the most part, if you make foolish decisions, the Lord will let you reap what you sow, all right? That's tempting the Lord. But we do want to focus on verse 16 here, though. All right. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. God was born again. Brother Joe's been dealing with this on the radio program. Was there a new birth in the Old Testament? Yes, of course there were. There were God's children in the Old Testament, and they were born again the exact same way as everybody in the New Testament. All right. So God had a people, you know, at the time of this commission, we see, you know, them going to all of these cities. We see Peter going to Cornelius. We see Paul going to Corinth, and the Lord told him before he really was preaching there and they had all these converts, he encouraged him by saying, look, I already have much people in this city. They're children of God everywhere, all right? And now he's saying, preachers, you go preach to them. You go tell them what Jesus did. And if you believe and you're baptized, those people shall be saved. Now, is the belief in the baptism what sends you to heaven? No. No, belief is an evidence of salvation. And baptism does not, 1 Peter chapter 3 makes this very clear. Baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. It gives us an answer of a good conscience toward God. It gives us a peace and assurance that now we feel to be among God's people. Think about those people in Acts chapter 2. They were good Jews. Some of them, I mean, we don't know. It's a very large group. You know, 3,000 people were baptized. I bet there's a very good possibility that that mob mentality that was happening when Jesus was being crucified, people didn't have all the facts and information. They were just listening to their leaders, and they were just going along with the crowd, and the whole mob was chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify." I just tend to think there may have been a child of God in that, that was confused in that moment. Now, if that was the case, oh man, can you imagine the conviction? Now, I'm taking a little bit of liberties there, but just bear with me, all right? Can you imagine the conviction for that child of God 50 days later on the day of Pentecost when he hears Peter stand up in the temple and say, that was the Messiah, and now he's pricked in the heart? And I remember 50 days ago I was chanting, crucify him, because of these corrupt leaders that deceived me. Oh man, can you imagine the salvation that that Jew got when he was baptized, and now that conviction of heart is going away, and now he has the answer of a good conscience toward God. What did they tell those people when they were pricked in the heart there in Acts chapter 2? He said, look, if you repent and you're baptized, you're going to receive the remission of sins, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not when their sins were remitted, taken away before God, because their sins were paid for by Jesus Christ. That's when our sins were remitted before God. But they still felt the condemnation of those sins in their heart. And oh man, when that person believed in Jesus Christ and they confessed him, oh what peace and assurance, no doubt, that child of God received. That sealing of the Holy Ghost. When they believed in the Lord, they repented of their sins. And Peter also told them in that time, you can save yourself from this untoward generation around you. This untoward generation. Now, they believed, they were baptized, and there were 3,000 people that were added to the church. And we just have to use the right context and the right language, but there were 3,000 people that were saved that day. It has nothing to do with heaven, but I'll tell you, they got saved. They got saved in their soul. They got delivered. You know, there's some people in Romans chapter 10. Paul said, man, I have a burden for these Jews that are under the bondage of the law. They have a zeal of God, but bless their heart, they don't have the knowledge they need. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. They need to be saved from ignorance. And they're in the context there in Romans chapter 10, saved from shame too. And that's why it says, you know what? If you call on the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. A child of God, they're already born again, but they're feeling a conviction of sin because they're not acting in the manner that they ought to, but they also haven't confessed Christ, especially there in Romans chapter 10, the context of those Jews thinking there was something they could do to go to heaven. They were saved from ignorance, but they were also saved from the conviction that a work and the inadequacy that a work salvation will only give to the child of God. You'll never feel like you've done it good enough. You'll never feel like you prayed that prayer sincerely enough. And you can't. That's a proper conviction. You'll never feel like you've done enough good works because you can't, right? So when you believe that my only hope of salvation is not me living a good enough life, not me believing, my only hope of salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and when you profess that publicly, and you go down into the baptism, and you arise to walk in newness of life, and you have that sealing of the Holy Ghost, and you have that peace and the assurance and the answer of a good conscience, I'll tell you, you get saved. You get saved when you believe and baptize. And there was a lot of children of God that needed saving in the gospel. Let's remind ourselves here of the purpose of the gospel since we're talking about this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We're saved by grace alone, not by works, not by anything we do, and that was secured and finished in Jesus Christ. Well, in covenant, it was finished in Jesus Christ, and then he completed the work legally on the cross. But now there's a difference between the legal work of salvation, and then your knowledge of a legal work, your knowledge of what Jesus has done for you, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, right? The gospel manifests, it gives light, it gives illumination to what God has already done for his children. Light doesn't make anything real, it just gives us vision, it gives us clarity. We can see the reality of what Jesus has already done for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have the same saving language. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Those that have already been born again, we feel the power. It was the Thessalonians that Paul said, I have confidence of your election, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Why did I have confidence that God chose you? Why? Because the gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power and in much assurance, right? The gospel came unto them in power. And there is power for the child of God that is already saved to heaven, already born again, because it doesn't matter to anyone. The gospel doesn't matter. It's just foolishness to anyone if they're not born again. But after you've been born again, if you are saved, the gospel comes, and you can feel the power of Jesus' resurrection in your heart and in your mind. And then in verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, verse 18, they're already saved, right? They're already saved. But, he says, by the foolishness of preaching. You know, it seems very odd to the world that God would call just, you know, in the New Testament, regular tent makers, regular fishermen, regular tax collector, just regular men. And he would give this, you know, as it says in the New Testament, he would give this treasure in earthen vessels. You know, if the gospel is so important, you'd think he'd give it to angels. You know, you'd think he'd be a little bit more, you know, I say this with all the reverence in the world, be a little bit more efficient in the preaching of the gospel, you know. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, we're not saved to heaven by our belief. No, those that are saved, it's only powerful to them. But oh, what peace and assurance and salvation and deliverance the gospel gives, the gospel to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, knowing that my works will never be sufficient to get me to heaven. They'll never be sufficient. My only hope is the blood of Jesus Christ. Especially when you feel to be such a sinner, when you feel condemnation and you say my works aren't good enough. Well, you know what? If you have your eyes on your works, that's all you will ever feel. It's not good enough because they're not good enough. And you are delivered from that burden and condemnation when you place your faith and trust solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Who are these lost people? The denominational world and Christianity, they're all concerned about lost people. Who are these lost people? They're lost sheep of the house of Israel and Gentiles too. They're lost sheep. You know, those that aren't born again, they're not lost. They're dead. That's the distinction we have to make. They're dead. These are children of God. Why are these children of God? Because Satan has corrupted and blinded their mind, lest they should believe, the light should come on it, lest they should believe, and they would believe the gospel. Well, who has the ability to believe the gospel? only a born-again child of God has the ability to believe God. And Satan is not wasting his time blinding dead folks. I'll tell you, Satan's efficient. Satan is efficient. He's not wasting his time blinding dead folks. Who does he blind? Children of God. And there are children of God that are born again, that have been corrupted by the God of this world. They've had their mind blinded. And Paul said, I want to take them blinders off. Why? So the gospel, so they can be saved by the gospel. So they can believe and be baptized and feel the peace and the assurance. You know, think about all these pagan Gentile nations. Okay? The Old Testament law was given to the Jews. Even in Jesus' ministry, he said, only go to the Jews. When it describes in Revelation 20, Satan being bound by a chain, it specifically says that he was bound that he should not deceive the nations anymore. Okay? There was a period of time when these Gentile pagan cultures, Satan had a lot of influence and authority in those pagan cultures. But then what came? Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of God came. All right? There's a reason why there's not been a worldwide kingdom since the Roman Empire, when Jesus set up his kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 2. Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is going to consume all those other nations. Why does that not happen? That's not just happenstance. There's a kingdom that has taken priority. And also, at that same time, we had these worldwide nations that worship false gods. God saw fit during that time period to give Satan a little bit more latitude. But now, he's restricted. And how is he restricted? To not deceive the nations anymore. Okay? Why? Because the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come. And then, it also says, he's bound for that 1,000 years, that figurative period of 1,000 years. And then, when that chain is loosed, what's he going to do? He's going to go back to what he did before and deceive the nations again. He's going to go back at those last times and deceive the nations again. And then, Jesus is going to come back and take care of everything, okay? But think about all of these pagan cultures and these children of God out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue, and they don't know anything different. They've never read the Ten Commandments in the Jewish Pentateuch. They don't know any different. They're born again. They have a desire to worship God, a higher deity, but the only thing they know is, you know, Baal. The only thing they know is some Athenian thing. You know, when Paul was preaching in Athens, they had all these statues to all these gods. And there at the end, they had a statue to the unknown God. And he said, look, there were children of God in that audience. There were children of God in Athens that had a burden to worship a higher deity, but they just didn't have the knowledge they needed. They were ignorant. And they also weren't satisfied. This kind of tells you the dissatisfaction of the child of God, even in a ungodly pagan culture. They weren't satisfied with all those gods they did have. They felt a need to set up an altar to an unknown God. They weren't even satisfied with all the gods they had. I know there's got to be something better, so we're just going to say he's unknown. I kind of tend to think that's what all the children of God were worshiping there in Athens. But he said, this is the gods that you ignorantly worship. Why? Because the God of this world had blinded their minds. And the children of God, the lost children of God, the lost sheep of God's fold, needed to be delivered from that. And how are they delivered from that? It's still the same today. How are God's people delivered? How are born again children of God that have had their minds deceived by Satan here in this world? How are they delivered from that bondage of the deception and the burden of Satan? By the gospel, right? By us proclaiming the message of salvation by grace alone that gives us deliverance and peace from that burden and conviction, okay? He tells the apostles in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ascended, and he says, You remember, I gave you this restriction to only go to the lost sheep of house of Israel. Now you're going to go to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. So he's telling them the exact same thing, right? He's reiterating this. During that period of time between his resurrection and his ascension, it says he spent 40 days teaching with them. And what did he teach them about? He taught them about the kingdom. And I just kind of tend to think that during that time period when he was teaching them about the kingdom, he was saying, my kingdom is not a Jewish kingdom. It's a kingdom that is a worldwide kingdom. It's a kingdom that has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Now, I've been teaching you about this kingdom. All right. Now you go preach the gospel to all nations, because you should have an understanding now that there are God's children in all the world. All right? And I hope that we can have the perspective. I understand there is a special burden that the child of God places on men that have the gift of the ministry, that calls to preach the gospel in a public way. There's a special burden that the Lord gives to them. But if you have loved ones, friends and family, very rarely, is a regular church member going to meet a total stranger and invite them to church, them come, and them be baptized and join the church. It happens. It happens, you know. But I don't necessarily think evangelism is going door to door, knocking on doors and meeting strangers. There might be a place for that. If God puts that specific burden in your heart, there may be a place for that. But the majority of evangelism is with people that we already have relationships with, okay? People that we know and we love, that we see the burden that they're carrying around because they don't believe what they need to believe about the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul felt about these Romans in Acts chapter 10. You know, this is how deeply he felt. Now, I understand this is a special burden, all right? But he says in Romans chapter 9, I wish that, starting in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, look, I'm saying this, but I'm not just saying this for show. God can testify this is the truth in my soul, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He felt such a burden for these Jews, which was no doubt so difficult for Paul because he wasn't the apostle to the Jews. You know, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Isn't it difficult to have a burden for the Jews? But God said, no, you're not going to go preach to the Jews. So he goes to, I think that's part of the reason why he went to these Gentile cities. But where did Paul typically go first when he showed up in these new cities? He went to the Jewish synagogue, right? Because he had this burden for the Jews. Now, why did he have a burden for the Jews? It wasn't just like some positive, you know, family lineage, family connection. Oh, man, my second cousin twice removed. I really wish you'd be a member of the church. No, he saw the burden that the law placed on children of God. He saw the burden that a works salvation placed upon people that can never feel satisfied and never feel adequate. And he said, I see the burden that these people that I love are carrying around. And God, please use me to relieve that burden off of their back. He says in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I see children of God walking around with burdens around their neck. Why? Acts chapter 15, they were dealing with this. They were dealing with this work salvation. People saying, hey, you got to believe the gospel. Hey, in that context, hey, you have to be circumcised. Hey, you have to obey the law. And they rebuked that and said, why therefore Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Why therefore you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? No one has the ability to bear the burden of a work's salvation, because your works aren't good enough. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. If we are going to show up before God and think that our works are sufficient to go to hell, to go to heaven, we will be inadequate. And your heart knows that. The child of God's heart knows that. So therefore, what do you need to do? You need to believe the first article of faith of the church. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Salvation by grace alone. Okay? Paul says, man, I see all of these Jews walking around afraid. What are you going to talk about the law? Don't talk about the law. These Pharisees put so much bondage on those people that they were trying to condemn the Son of God because he healed on the Sabbath. They were trying to say that they were committing these egregious sins because they ate a little bit of food when they were walking through the fields. And then think about the Old Testament. You want to think about how rigid that was. There was somebody in the Old Testament, he went and picked up sticks on the Sabbath and they stoned him. I'll tell you, the law is it describes the law being a schoolmaster. Well, it is not a very forgiving schoolmaster, is it? No, it is a rigid schoolmaster, and it is no fun. It is no fun trying to feel like that you have to perfectly obey every single little bit of the law. I have to live a good enough life to go to heaven. The only thing that is a yoke of bondage around your neck that, guess what, you were never intended to bear. That's what the apostle said. Why? Why were you not intended to bear it? Because that was Christ's yoke that he put on his neck, and he's already paid for that yoke. There's no point in you putting Christ's yoke on your neck. Why? Because it's paid for, okay? And Paul says, man, I see these Jews that are ignorant of God's righteousness. They have a zeal of God. Man, they're born again. They're born again. And they want to serve God. But they walk around every single day with the bondage of the law. With the bondage of a works salvation. What do they need to do? Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is your only hope. What do you need to do? Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. He says in verse 11, for Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. You're saved from that condemnation. Now you have the answer of a good conscience, but you're also saved from shame. It's not just that you're inflicting pain on yourself when you put a bondage of a work salvation around your neck. It's not just that you're inflicting pain on yourself. The apostles there in Acts chapter 15 said you're tempting God. You're tempting God because you're saying, Christ, your blood wasn't good enough. Christ, your work wasn't sufficient enough. Christ, your blood didn't pay for all of my sins. I've got to add something to it. And you know what? That's disrespectful. That's disrespectful to the Son of God. That's disrespectful to the perfect efficacy of his blood. It's shameful to say, Jesus, I have to add something to your work on the cross. It's shameful to say, your work wasn't sufficient. I've got to help you out. We are saved when we hear and believe the gospel. Now, I've left myself very little time for the church's responsibility, the collective church's responsibility, to teach those that are outside of the church, that don't have a knowledge of the gospel, to teach them about what God has done for them. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, you know, we have this amazing growth and outpouring of the church in Jerusalem. You got 3,000 people added. You got 5,000 people added. Multitudes, people being baptized every single day. Just amazing you know, this church is probably, you know, 10, 15, 20,000 people in Jerusalem right now. But then they ordain the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Stephen preaches the sermon in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is stoned, all right? And now real persecution is starting. The apostles, they've been thrown in prison a little bit, but now real persecution is starting. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you had the severe persecution, and then they all went into all the world, if you will, in multiple different cities. But guess who stayed in Jerusalem? The apostles. Okay, so this is not the 12 apostles that verse 4 is applicable to. Therefore, they that were scattered, not the apostles, they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who was it that went everywhere preaching the word? The rank and file members of the Jerusalem church. Why? You want to know why they wanted to tell everybody about it? Because I feel like the most of them Jews were saved from the bondage of the law. And you know what? That law, the bondage of the law may look a little bit different between the Jewish law and some pagan ungodly culture. But I tell you, there's just as much as bondage in that pagan idolatry as there is in the Jewish law. And they showed up in these cities, and they started interacting with people, and they met people that were carrying around the yoke of bondage on their neck too. It wasn't the Jewish law. It was pagan idolatry. And they said, oh man, let me help you out with that yoke. Let me help you get that off your neck. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for his people's sins. Why did they do that? They didn't do it because, you know, I hope you don't take this message and say, all right, well, Monday, I just got to talk to somebody about Jesus, you know. This is talking about a real desire and burden and love to see people. This is not just an abstract thing. Hey, you need to go knock on doors. Hey, you need to talk to people about Jesus. This is about seeing people in your circle, in your people you have relationships with, because that's who will respond to an invitation to church, really. People you have a relationship with, people that know you, that know the circumstances of your life. You know, he tells the wild Gadarean, go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done. What a testimony the Lord gave that wild Gadarean. And this is just my opinion. You take it for just that. I kind of tend to think that I don't believe he was born again when the Lord cast those devils out of him. I kind of tend to think he had family and friends. He had people to go home to. I kind of tend to think this is a man that was just deceived by Satan. The god of this world is blinded his mind. He was living in sin. You know, if you're living in the church, you know, I don't think that was a unique time. I don't think you have to be concerned about, you know, some demon possessing you. I don't think you have to be concerned about that. But if you live in sin, bad things happen. All right? And you know what? I think that man made bad decisions. He put himself in a bad situation around people he shouldn't have been around. And you know what? Satan took advantage of him, and he possessed him, okay? I don't think that he was born again when he's casting devils out. I think he was a born-again child of God that for a period of time was totally deceived and consumed by Satan. And what did he do? He cast that out, and he said, all right, now you go home and you tell the people that you used to have these close relationships with of the amazing testimony of what God has done in your life. And I'll tell you, what a story he had to tell. And you want to talk about impactful. You want to talk about the power of God being manifested in someone's testimony. No doubt the wild Gadarean had that testimony. Okay? Now, I say that to say, if people know the circumstances of your life, and they see the impact that your faith, not just, you know, there's people in other denominations that they're good, godly people. And they love the Lord. But there's a difference, like we talked about last week, there's a difference in the love that we have in the Primitive Baptist Church, because we believe in the unconditional love of God, not the conditional love of God. So there should be a distinction even between the way that we walk, the way that we conduct ourselves, the way that we respond in trials. There should be a distinction even among Old Baptist and just general Christianity. Okay? So people see the reality of faith in your life. You tell them what good things the Lord has done for you, and hopefully they're attracted to that. Okay? These Jews went everywhere preaching the gospel. And one of those groups of couples of people that went everywhere preaching the gospel was Aquila and Priscilla. And we're just going to hit this real quick in Acts chapter 18. I wrote an article on this a couple years ago. Really good study on Aquila and Priscilla. If you have time to do that, there's a whole lot more of the testimony that Aquila and Priscilla have other than just this one account. This is an important one, but they served God faithfully for a long period of time in multiple locations. Great testimony that Aquila and Priscilla have. So, in Acts chapter 18, we have Apollos. You know, he has a great zeal. He's mighty in the scriptures. But a lot of people, you know, when they have a gift, especially maybe a preaching gift, they got all the zeal in the world, but they just haven't channeled it right yet. They're not mature enough yet. They needed some teaching. You know, it's great to have zeal, but you have to channel that zeal, especially with a better understanding of the scriptures. So Apollos, he's preaching boldly. He's mighty in the scriptures. And there were just good, godly, I'm going to assume Aquila was a deacon, you know, good, godly deacon and his wife that heard him preach. And they didn't say, you know what, you know, I think we have one of the apostles coming through in a little bit. You know, I think I'm going to let him know that Apollos really needs to be ironed out on a couple of things. Here, he said a couple of things that sounded a little bit off, and you know what? I think that's probably a preacher issue, so the next time an apostle comes through, I'll just let them talk. No, what did they do? They brought him into their home, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That's how the church is supposed to operate. You know, it's not the preacher's job when there's problems in the body. Someone's going astray. It's not the preacher's job to go. Now, and I have responsibility to do it, but it's not my job first and foremost to go to them and say, hey, what's going on? Hey, I heard you say something that didn't really seem to line up with Scripture. You don't go tell me so I can tell them. No, you need to be mature enough in the Scriptures that you go expound unto them the Word of God more perfectly. You need to be attentive to that. Now, get me involved if I need to be. But a healthy, functioning body is that when you see a need, you don't call the preacher. Now, involve me if I need to be involved, okay? When you see a need, you don't call the preacher. You go expound unto them the way of God more perfectly. Expound unto them the Word of God. You want to know how you're going to do that? That you know the Word, all right? You need to be studying the Word. Well, that doesn't sound right, but I don't know what the Bible says about that. I probably need to let the preacher handle it. No, you need to be studying what the Bible says about it. You need to know. All right? Now, I'm going to highlight just a couple people real quick in the Gospels that Jesus gave this commission to essentially just go tell what God has done. What did he tell the apostles in Acts chapter 1? He said, look, you're going to go be a witness to me. Now, what were they a witness of? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw him personally, didn't they? You know, if you're going to be a witness in court, you have to have firsthand knowledge of what happened. If somebody just told you something that happened, that's hearsay, and it's not admissible in court. If you're going to be a witness, what are you doing? You're telling a firsthand account of things you have personal, firsthand knowledge of, right? Right? What are we called to be? A witness. You know? Sometimes, again, we're way too hard on other people's denominations, you know? People are going to stand up and give a testimony. Well, you know what? If you feel so led, you need to give a testimony. You need to give a testimony of how God's blessed you in a public way. Do it here. Stop, you know, after services. Have a testimony. Why? Because we need to publicly brag on the Lord when He blesses us, don't we? You know what? They're going to go witnessing to people. Well, you know what? I don't necessarily think going witnessing is going and knocking on doors. I don't think that's the most efficient means of doing it. Again, if you God places a burden on you to do that, go do it. You know, if God places a burden, hopefully there's a child of God that the only way you're going to meet them is by randomly knocking on their door. I don't know. But you want to know the kind of witnessing we ought to do? The wild gathering, go home and tell your family and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. Why? Because you have a testimony. And God calls you to be a witness. To be a witness of what He's done for you. You know, I love the account there in John chapter 9 of that blind man that Jesus healed. You know, I really need to preach on that sometime. The way that his knowledge is kind of progressing as he goes, you know. And originally they go to him and they say, "Who healed you?" I don't know. I'm just happy I can see now, you know. Then they go and ask his parents, and they're afraid of getting cast out of the synagogue. No, go ask him. They go back, and he gets a little frustrated. Then finally he said, "Look, this one thing I know. I once was blind, but now I see," you know. And then they keep coming back to him, and his knowledge is kind of growing little by little. And then finally Jesus comes to him, and I love, he's been testifying. He's been giving a witness the whole time, but he doesn't know Jesus' name. He doesn't know who he is. And then finally he says, "Do you believe on Jesus?" "I don't know. Who is he?" "It's me." "Yes, I believe." I love that. Because he's given a witness the whole time. He just doesn't have all the knowledge that he needs. Okay? Well, you know what? If you don't feel like you have enough knowledge to witness, I'll tell you what witness you do have. "I once was blind, but now I see. I love the Lord." And why do I love the Lord? You memorize 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Every child of God has that testimony. You think you don't have anything to tell? You love God? That's a testimony that He loved you with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world, and He chose you before the foundation of the world. You can have that little two-sentence explanation for somebody, can't you? "I once was blind, but now I see." Okay, the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. Man told me all things ever I did. She dropped that water pot, ran into town. "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did." And I tell you, this was, you know, talk about people having a testimony that would be impactful for people. This was not a well-known, well-respected woman in the community. She'd been married. I've done forgot how many times she was married. There was a reason why she was going in the middle of the day. You know, she didn't want to be around all the rest of the women. This was not a well-respected woman in the community. But you know what? A lot of times, that's the greatest testimony someone can have. Think about, you know, Matthew being a publican. Why did God call a publican? I think a lot of it had to do with the testimony that God, He's the friend of publicans and sinners. Okay? And then one last one, Noah. It describes him as being a preacher of righteousness. Preacher of righteousness. Now, some of these turn and burn denominational churches that want to make you feel the flames of hell to make a decision, you know, they say Noah, he was telling everyone the world's about to end. You need to repent. You need to get on this boat. Because if you don't get on this boat and you don't repent, then God's going to kill you. But you know what? God had already given him plans for that boat, plans for that ark. And you don't know how many people it was built to hold? 8 people. That ark was not built for thousands of people. That ark was not built in the hopes that people would feel convicted and run on the boat with Noah in hopes they would be saved. No. God gave the schematics of that boat for 8 people. All right? So how was Noah a preacher of righteousness? He wouldn't say in turn or burn, turn or drown in that context. How was he a preacher of righteousness? By getting up every day for 120 years and picking up his hammer and building that ark. Building that ark. It was a testimony because he just faithfully discharged his duty every day, every day, every day. Picking up that hammer again, nailing more planks into that ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. Why? Because his testimony, you know, our testimony is not just about the words that come out of our mouth. Because I tell you, there's some people that have a testimony that they believe in the Lord, but their actions manifest something entirely different. The testimony of our life is by our daily actions, aren't they? day in, day out, in the mundane actions of life, being faithful, just like Noah was faithful. And you know what? That's preaching righteousness. It is. That's preaching righteousness to the world. We teach all nations, those that believe we baptize, but then there's no one that's baptized that they're full grown. No, we keep on teaching them. And God has set up the structure of the church for the benefit of the growth. You know, those little bitty lambs, they need to grow up to be strong sheep. We baptize them. Well, we teach them, we baptize them, and then we strengthen them because we want those little bitty lambs to be strong, stable, fruitful sheep in the kingdom of God too. Teach, baptize, and teach.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.